I'd like to invite you to please turn with me to Luke 18. I'm eager to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am hoping that my throat holds up to deliver God's word. Luke 18, our sermon title is God Be Merciful to Me. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, this is God's holy and authoritative word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. May God bless the hearing and the preaching of his word. There was once a letter that was written by St. Augustine to a student explaining just how important humility is to a life of flourishing. Augustine believed that there was no quality more important than humility, that this is the secret, what leads to a happy life. It is impossible to be rightly related to God, to be rightly related to others, and to be rightly related to ourselves without humility. Humility is that grace that makes us the best version of ourselves. It is a liberating quality that produces incredible joy. On the other hand, there is something that stands in the way of people being rightly related to God, and something that stands in the way of being a good friend and a good spouse or parent or coworker as we relate to others, and that is pride, the great enemy of humanity. It is much easier to see pride in others than it is to see it in ourselves. And there is no form of pride that is so deadly as religious pride. In my own life, I want you to know, I have a tremendous battle with pride. It shows up every day, whether in my heart or in my words, when I am criticized, when I disagree with others. Pride is right there in my heart. And so I need this passage. I need this passage today. I need Christ to speak his word of truth to my proud heart. This passage challenges our pride. This passage confronts every ounce of Christian Phariseeism that resides in our hearts. In Victor Hugo's classic novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, there is a deeply religious man by the name of Claude Frollo. And he is also a deeply self-righteous man who misuses his religious authority to judge others and to condemn others as worse than himself. There's actually, so I haven't read the novel. I have seen the Disney movie. And the opening song in the Disney movie says, "Judge Claude Frollo longed to purge the world of vice and sin, and he saw corruption everywhere except within." It's religious pride. And the lesson we learn is that sometimes arrogance can be masked as piety. Sometimes arrogance can be cloaked as righteousness. Jesus tells here in Luke 18 another parable involving prayer. It is a story of pride and humility. We're given a purpose statement in verse 9, which always helps the preacher or the reader of God's word related to the purpose of the passage. Verse 9, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So Jesus is telling this parable that we would not be self-righteous, that meaning that we would not trust our own moral performance to be accepted by God, and so we will be loving and gracious and humble people rather than those who treat others with contempt. The parable he tells, there's two men going up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee. One is a tax collector. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably associate Pharisees with the bad guys. The hypocrite who disobeys God and is far from God. Just as soon as we read Pharisee, it's boo, you know, they're the bad guy. But Pharisees were known for their religion. They revered the word of God greatly, and they were passionate about holiness. The Pharisee was a morally upright man. They knew the scriptures very well. They were serious about obedience to God in all of life. This Pharisee in our text is going to the temple to worship God, as he often did. And as we see in his comments, he was grateful to God. He lived a life where he does not lie or steal. He was a very generous giver, regularly prayed, regularly fasted. One commentator said that Pharisees were the people you wanted for next door neighbors and for little league coaches for your kids. That's who the Pharisees were. Tax collectors, on the other hand, this was a despised profession. They were the outcasts of society. The Roman government was oppressive, and tax collectors worked for them. And these tax collectors were notoriously dishonest. You can think of drug dealers, thieves, prostitutes. Tax collector has the same connotations. And that's important to understand because the whole shock of the parable, the reason the audience would have gasped with surprise, with outrage, is that the tax collector was accepted in God's sight while the Pharisee was not. Both of these men are sinners, but Jesus says only one will be accepted by God. The fundamental question that this text presses upon our hearts, presses upon our lives, is the question of our acceptance with God. Are you right with God? Are you justified in his sight? Have you received the favor of God? One man did, the other man did not. Consider the difference between these two men in their prayers. The proud man is the Pharisee. Now think about this. Of all the hypothetical scenarios that Jesus could use to illustrate self-righteousness, why does he use a religious scene? It is because he knows the most outwardly religious or spiritual are often those most prone to self-righteousness, most prone to pride. The Pharisee loves going to the temple to worship. He has powerful spiritual experiences while he is there. He has a sense of God's nearness. His prayer is, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, thank you, God, that I am so amazing. Thank you that I'm so much better than other people. God, I know that you are impressed with what you see. I am just crushing it week after week, day after day, spiritual beast mode, every day of my life. And I'm sure it must be an honor to have someone like me worshiping you. It's like Kanye saying he is the greatest artist God ever made. You know, the Pharisee is channeling the piety of Ned Flanders on The Simpsons. Thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And there are serious problems in his view of himself, his view of others, and his view of God. In relation to his own self-assessment, he refers to himself, there's a little too much of himself in this. He refers to himself in the first person 5 times. Related to his attainments, his goodness. He sees himself as a good person because of his good deeds, because of his religious performance. I'm generous, giving a tenth of all my earnings to God. I'm kind to others. I go to church. This was his self-assessment. And there's also problems in his view of others. He compares himself favorably to others, as we are often inclined to do. And the result of that is that he despises others. Self-righteousness always leads to contempt. If there are people in your life whom you find difficult to love, very often the source of this is self-righteousness in our own hearts. It's the pride in our own hearts. We think of ourselves as better than others, more spiritual than others, and soon we are despising and looking down on others. Problem in his self-assessment, problem in how he views others, but above all, the problem is in his view of God. He is confident in the presence of God because of his own morality, because of his goodness, because of his religion. He thinks he is worthy of the favor of God. He thinks he can approach God on the basis of his own merits. Here's the kind of person I am. Here is my moral and religious resume. And on that basis, here I stand in the presence of God. Friends, if you are relying on your good works for your acceptance with God, Jesus is telling us that that is futile. That it's not going to work. You are not as devoted as this Pharisee. You are not morally better than him. He prays more than you. He goes to church more than you. He gives more than you. And yet he was not right with God. Something more is needed than a life of good works. It's interesting. There's a sense in which we can see all of the man-made religions of the world in this Pharisee. Because they all offer a way to God through our efforts. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism, the Five Pillars of Islam, the Ethics of Confucianism, the selflessness and devotion prescribed by Hinduism, they all say, they have this in common, make yourself better and that will result in something good. They are all ways of achieving a hope through our own attempts at self-improvement. And what Jesus does is says that is not possible. It's not going to work. History confirms that despite every effort, humanity has not succeeded in attaining its moral aspirations. And our own experience, when we're honest with ourselves, proves the same. it will, you might be able to become a better person, a more moral person in the spirit of the Pharisee, and all it will lead to is exactly what it led to in his case, which is religious snobbery that views ourselves as better than everyone else. The worst kind of pride in all the world is religious pride. Those who go through lives as good people, trusting in their own goodness that they are righteous. That's the very thing that Jesus is taking aim at. The humble man is the tax collector. Now look at him. And you see, even in the descriptions about him, a difference. He was standing far off. He was standing far off and would not even lift his eyes to heaven, because he knew that God is a holy God. He understood the great chasm that exists between a holy God and sinful people, that God cannot bear sinners in his presence. And we're told he beat his breast, this sign of contrition and brokenness and sorrow and desperation. It is an emotional moment. And he cries out as he stands far off and looks to the ground, beating his breast, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need mercy. I am unworthy of God's kindness. I am a sinner." You see, he has this sense of guilt. Today, the whole world is trying to avoid guilt, as if guilt itself is a bad thing. Modern counselors would seek to remove this man's guilt. Assume this man must have rather poor self-esteem. But the problem is, we really are sinners, and we really are guilty, and we really are those who stand in need of mercy every day. We really have wronged others. We really have not loved God as we ought. And so the only thing left for us to do when we understand who God is and when we see ourselves rightly is to join the tax collector in crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Notice there is no comparison. There is no tearing others down. He has his hands full with himself. And for his acceptance with God, he does not rely on anything he has done, but relies only on the mercy of God. It's a short prayer. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But it reveals an awareness of the holiness of God. It reveals his own sinfulness, and it reveals the greatness of the mercy that God gives. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That word for mercy in this prayer is a unique one, hilaskomai. That's a word. It's not the word that is most often used for mercy. It's a verb that has to do with turning away wrath by means of a blood sacrifice. In other words, he's not just saying, be nice to me, be kind to me. He's not even only saying, don't deal with me according to my sin, though certainly that is included. He is crying out for acceptance with God. "God, be propitiated toward me." It could be translated, "God, let there be a blood atonement for me, the sinner." They're in the temple. They were there, all of the sacrifices surrounding them, the blood offerings. That's what was happening where they are praying. And he said, in the midst of these sacrifices, "Oh God, let there be a blood sacrifice for me, for a sinner like me." And the glorious good news of Christianity is that Jesus came as the ultimate blood sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who took in himself the judgment that you and I deserve for our many sins, so that we can be accepted by a holy God. There is mercy. There is mercy in Christ alone, and in his name, the greatest of sinners can be forgiven. The most vile can be cleansed by his saving blood. We do not bring our good works to God. We humble ourselves and we cry out to him in humility, in contrition, in repentance. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says in verse 14 that the one who humbles himself in this way will be exalted. He says that the one who humbles himself in this way is the one who went down to his house justified, righteous in the sight of God, having received divine approval, not because of his own merits, not because of his own religious performance, but only because he pled the mercy of God. Verses 15 through 17 highlight a similar point of how we enter the kingdom of God. Children were being brought to Jesus there. It's a beautiful text, a beautiful account from the life of Jesus. And his disciples, however, were rebuking people. But Jesus said, let them come. He cares about children. He receives them in love. And then he says that the only way to receive the kingdom is to do so like a child. A child is helpless. A child is entirely dependent upon another, and their attitude is one of humble trust. That is the posture that we are to have before the Lord, and it is to these that the kingdom comes. Christian humility is the most beautiful and transforming quality in all of the world. It is one of the things that we pray marks our life together as a church and marks the lives of every individual brother and sister in the church. It matters most of all that we humble ourselves and cry out to God for mercy in Christ. If you have never done so, let this be the day of salvation. It could be that there are some who came in here today as a Pharisee and in this moment will join their hearts and their voices with the tax collector, having seen your need for mercy. Nothing is more important than that you be rightly related with the God who made you, the God to whom you will one day stand before and give an account. Come to Christ even now for mercy. And then, even once we become Christians, we continue on in this need for humility, for genuine humility, every day of our lives. We need to continually pursue humility and be on guard, even as believers, to be on guard against self-righteousness. The reality is, as Christians, we continue to struggle with a proud and judgmental spirit. We are vulnerable to the Pharisee's mindset that sees ourselves as better than others. And so I want to apply this passage to a few particular areas of our lives. I have 5 points of application. The first is that humility matters for our unity. There is nothing that destroys Christian unity and love like religious comparison. Like the mindset that says, I'm so glad I'm not like those people over there. Thank you, God, that I am more consistent in my Bible reading and that I understand theology better than they do and that I serve in more ministries than them. Thank you that I am spiritually thriving, not struggling like those Christians over there. That I'm strong in the faith, not like those weak, doubting Christians over there. God, you know those other churches and denominations are a mess. And we thank you that we are not like them. We are theologically sound and godly. We sing better songs. We read better books. We preach better sermons. Oh, friends, it is all the spirit of the Pharisee and we must be on guard against it. It is to be actively resisted for the sake of Christian love and Christian unity. Second, humility matters for our gatherings. These men were going to the temple. We have gathered together today and often gather together. Do we attend Sunday services and church events out of a sense of duty so we can feel a bit better about ourselves? Or do we come as wretched sinners, drawing near to a holy God and crying out for mercy? And then when we leave, do we leave like the Pharisee, feeling good about our religious performance? Or do we leave freshly aware of our sin and even more freshly aware of the sufficiency of mercy in Christ, the mercy that is all of our boast, the mercy that is all of our joy? Humility matters for our gatherings. Third, humility matters for our families. In marriages in particular, this kind of confession and repentance is so crucial. We should come into marriage saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've heard it said that what makes for a truly great marriage is when each spouse says to the other, I will treat my own selfishness as the main problem in the marriage. And the reason that's so transformative is because in so many marriages, both spouses see the other person as the main problem. You might not say it, but you just think, man, if my spouse could just be a little bit more like me, then this would all work out. It's the spirit of the Pharisee. In thinking about families, I believe God laid on my heart a word for the youth, for any children and youth and young adults who are here, to guard against pride. To guard against pride, especially in your home and toward family members, and to make humility your best friend. The way you relate to your parents, the way you relate to your siblings. Prioritize humility. Be easy to correct. Do not snap back at others. Do not look down on others. Consider others to yourself. Focus on your own sin. Humility matters for our families. Fourth, humility matters for our witness. It matters for the witness that we as Christians and as a church have before a watching world. Because I will tell you, when the world sees the religion of the Pharisee, it does not draw them, it repels them. It does not make them want to learn more, it makes them want to vomit. And rightfully so, because it is an unattractive religion. And we of all people should not be more appalled by the sins of others than we are of our own sins. A self-righteous Christian is a terrible contradiction. Christianity, remember how you have been saved. Remember how you have been accepted by God. Despite your sin, it's the only thing you brought is your own sin. And so Christianity really is a voice of humility in an age of arrogance, because the only ones who are accepted by God are the ones who know they don't deserve it, are the ones who have cried out for mercy and who recognize that everything that we have has come from the merciful hand of our Father in heaven. And so we join the Apostle Paul in confessing 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But he says, I received mercy. That's the Christian position. We are the chief of sinners, but we have received mercy in Christ. So talking about our witness, what does the world see when they look at us? Is it judgmental attitudes? Is it condescending self-righteousness? Smug, snarky comments on social media? The attitude of, thank God, I'm not like you? Humility matters so much for our cultural engagement, and I would say especially when we believe others are wrong and in sin. How do we view, and I'll just use the exact categories in the text, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers? Yes, of course, we make moral assessments. Yes, of course, we stand for justice. But oh, how we need so much more gentleness, how we need so much more respect, and so much more compassion. Francis Schaeffer, you may know that name from the last century, he was so powerfully used by God because he was able to analyze and critique culture not with fear and not with blame, but with tears in his eyes and with this spirit of humility and the absence of self-righteousness. Is it good that we engage cultural issues, especially when they have to do with faithfulness to the word of God? Yes, absolutely. But all of our engagement with the world needs to be bathed in the spirit of God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Humility matters for our witness. And then last, fifth, humility matters for our joy. Matters for our joy. Maybe some of you who are losing the battle for joy in life because of the many hardships that fill our days. It is often the case that we experience trials of many kinds and that our hearts are heavy. And it needs to be said, even in the midst of our trials, that genuine Christian humility makes all the difference in our suffering. It makes all the difference when we wish circumstances were different. Humility, you know what humility does? Humility leads us to wake up every day of our lives and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And for the truly humble person, our outlook on life is profoundly shaped by the mercy that we have received in Christ. And so the humble person, even as we face difficulties, even as we face trials of many kinds and all of the sorrows of this world, the humble person recognizes that we are still doing better than we deserve. That mercy has come to us. We put our heads on the pillow at night, and even in the midst of sorrow, can say from the bottom of our heart, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Psalm 16, verses 6 and 9. Once you start to get a handle on your own unworthiness, my own unworthiness, once you start to get a sense of God's goodness and mercy, everything is shot through with joy. Verse 14 ends with a call to humble ourselves and the promise of blessing for the humble. It is not the path of misery. Is humility difficult? Is there a dying to self? Yes, but it is not the path of misery. It is the path of joy. There is grace and exaltation that comes to those who humble themselves. The joy that humility brings, and I close with this, is like what George Bailey experiences at the end of the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. He's given the chance to see what the world would be like if he were never born, and then you remember when he gets his life back, everything is filled with wonder. Everything is filled with joy, and he runs through town shouting, Merry Christmas, Bedford Falls, and he hugs and kisses his family. Even the broken, you know, knob on the stairs brings him joy. I imagine that's how the humble tax collector went home. He went home with radiant joy. He went home giving thanks to God. And this is how we should go through this week, this sense of joyful exhilaration, knowing that the life we enjoy is so much more than we deserve. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Praise God, he has been merciful. He has been merciful to us all our days, and we are those who stand accepted by God and will go to our homes justified in his sight. How? Because mercy has come to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thanks be to God for so glorious a salvation and for so great a mercy. Amen.